There are many, many joys that God uses in our Christian experience, right? And we have many graces that he affords us. One of those graces are co-laborers in the gospel. And so we have different opportunities at different points to be able to interact with interns, former associates, and even lead pastors that were here, and then also associates that served alongside us. And so Pastor Greg and Carrie were with us for 3 years, and it was those weird years too, because they came right before COVID, and then all of a sudden we had to do a bunch of online stuff. So he weathered some things with us and aided us through that process. God, in his providence, has moved them to Horton Baptist Church. They've been there almost 3 years now, right? This coming March will be 3 years, and he has been faithfully serving there. And we have connected with the Gosnells on familial levels. Pastor Greg came with us and the pastoral team one time on a trip out to a GARB conference. And so we've tried to stay, and God has allowed us to stay connected. But we are very thankful for he and his wife, Carrie. I think she took the kids out, and then they have three kids, Ezra and Eden and Nora, in that order. And we are thankful for them. I would exhort you to continue to pray for them each time as we gather together, but also thankful for your laboring in the Word. I'm going to have you come. I'm going to pray for you, and then you can open up the Word to us. If you want to give a little update, you can on family as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the joy and the privilege it is to be able to labor for Christ. It is your word, it is your spirit that changes hearts. And so even by Psalm 111, heralded this morning by Pastor Greg, Father, aid him and give him clarity of thought, aid him to be able to walk through the text and point us to Christ, and that in all things your name would be honored. Be with Horton as well, as Pastor James is over there as the associate, aiding and lifting and encouraging the body. Strengthen them together, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Pastor Greg each week has to preach twice, and maybe he'll give you a reason as to why in a minute, but I told him, what are you going to do? You're only going to preach one time this morning, so but thanks for coming.
Thanks.
Yeah.
It's good to be back with you. There are many, many familiar faces that we see and are glad to see you. You may need to refresh us on a name or two, so we apologize in advance, but we're so happy to be here. And then we're are many new faces that we haven't seen before, and so we are excited to meet you as well, and we have very, very fond memories of Prior Lake Baptist Church and our time here, and so we are so thankful for you and your ministry and our life as a family over those few years, and so we are so glad to be back with you this morning. As Pastor Sam mentioned, we are at Horton Baptist Church in Horton, Iowa. You have no reason to know about Horton, Iowa. It's quite the contrast. We are a town of about 40 people, and I said this joke on Friday night for Caleb Choi. With our five members of our family being here, the population of our town has gone down by 10%. But we pull from various communities around us in rural Iowa, and the Lord has really blessed us. Our church is limited on space, and so we can fit comfortably about 90 people, and we have about 140 on Sunday morning, and so we have to divvy that up between two services, but Lord willing, here in the next few months, as we're doing a few renovations, we are hoping to get together back in one service, and I'm looking forward to that as well, too. So we are so glad to be here. As Pastor Sam mentioned, our kids, Ezra, Eden, and Nora, they are almost 8, almost 6, and 4 in 8 days for Nora. And so they've grown and have small memories, but very fond memories of their time here at Prior Lake. So very glad to be back with you. If you have your Bible, please open to Psalm 111. Psalm 111, I'm going to pray again here briefly, more for my own soul than anything else. And then we'll read a short portion of our passage again and then jump in. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness, your mercy, your faithfulness, all these things that we've sung about, Lord, that we've reminded of our own souls about and reminded one another about. And Lord, as we come to your word, may your spirit use it, Lord, to remind us of your great works, but more importantly, you and your greatness yourself. That all the things you do are but a reflection of who you are. And Lord, ultimately this is seen in the greatest example in the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ. Through your sovereign grace, the one who is full of grace and truth to redeem us. Lord, to provide a way of salvation for us. Help us now as we come to your word. Use it to make us more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Starting off by reading the first two verses. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. One of the things that I've been enjoying being a dad, especially at this age, with kids growing in their early elementary years, is they love to be creative with crayons and markers and pens, whatever they can find. And when they're not drawing on the coffee table or the kitchen table, they're actually drawing on paper, which is great, right? Moms can say amen to that. And especially my girls, will take a coloring page and they will draw a picture. Say, this is for you, Dad. I made it just for you. Now, is it some great masterpiece? No. Is it amazing and do I love it? Yes. As a dad, anytime one of my children comes and says, I made this for you. Thank you. I love you. And the demonstration of your love for me is through this drawing, through this poem, through this song, whatever it is. And often, one of the things Eden has started to like to do is to take her name, E-D-E-N, and match words to her letters in her name, right? And she'll do that with Dad, D-A-D. It's an acrostic. How many of you remember doing that as a young child? You would write out your name. So Earl, you know, extraordinary, awesome, totally rad, you know. And you would use your name as that pattern to describe you as a person, an acrostic. That's really what the psalmist is doing here in Psalm 111. Now, in our English translations, it's a little harder, but in the original language, in the Hebrew, it's an acrostic. Every phrase, every verse you could say, begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the psalmist would do this as a device to, one, help in remembering the psalm, but also as a way of using poetry to give praise back to God. And in Psalm 111, the psalmist lays out this song, this poem, crying out the glory of God and his works through these successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. He uses this poem to give praise to the Lord, to glorify him, to call others to glorify God as well. As his creatures, as those whom he has created, who he has called, and as we will read, he has redeemed, we are called to give praise back to him. And that is what the psalmist does here. Those who are righteous will praise the Lord as they revel in his wondrous works and his sure promises. Our big idea this morning. Those who are righteous, the righteous will praise the Lord as they revel, rejoice, sit in, ponder, think about his wondrous works and his sure promises. It's amazing to see the intricacy of how the author of this psalm put it together and how he used the form of an acrostic poem, but also the idea of the structure of the poem where he starts out with an idea, goes to another idea, reaches that pinnacle, and then uses those previous ideas again to bring his point back. It's called a chiasm, if you're familiar with that. And it points to the middle section here of this psalm in verses 4 through 6, kind of the ultimate reminder that God is the one who works. So as we look here at this psalm, keep that structure in your mind. But we're going to look at these results of praising God, of what the focus should be, and how we can even accomplish this as believers today. So let's look here. First off, that praising God results in the righteous living of his people. Praising God results in the righteous living of his people. Sometimes we think of it being the opposite way, right? The righteous will result in praise. And that's true, but as we praise God, in and amongst our praise, it should push us to righteous living, to holy living. As we remember who God is and what he's done, it actually spurs us on to live for him. Psalm 111 begins very simply, praise the Lord, rejoice, honor the Lord. And the psalmist says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. This idea of heart in the Hebrew poetry is the all that somebody is, the very innermost of their being, all that they are. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. It's that idea. It's the totality of your being. There's no aspect of your life that should not give praise to God. Your entire life is impacted by giving thanks. There's not one area in your life that should be void of praise and thanksgiving to God. With the entirety of my life, my whole heart, I will give thanks. And I love this next phrase, in the company of the upright in the congregation. The psalmist is reminding us to praise the Lord, to give thanks with the entire being of a person, but it's not something done only individually. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to worship Him, yes, individually, but it is corporate. You can be in your car driving somewhere with the radio on, singing at the top of your lungs so that nobody else can hear you, and that's a moment of praise to God, right? You can do that. But how much sweeter is it to do that with other brothers and sisters in Christ? God has designed us to give praise to God together. As you think of the New Testament and you think of the imagery used of the church, it's a body, right? It's a gathering. It's a building that we are being built up into. It's this idea that you are not alone. There's no lone rangers. So as we give praise to God with all that we are, we do it with other brothers and sisters in Christ. We remind one another in the company of the upright. That idea of upright is the idea of righteous, which is brought back around at the end of the psalm about those who fear the Lord in verse 10. And that's kind of the connecting idea here between this beginning and the end. We'll get there in a moment. But the company of the upright, those who are righteous, those who are followers of God in the congregation, the gathered body. Now remember, the psalm was written during the time of the nation of Israel. And there'd be great feasts and time to come together as a nation that they would praise the Lord together. Who doesn't love a great gathering when you're cheering something on? How exciting that is. Yesterday, college football, big college football fan. Our Hawkeyes actually scored 2 offensive touchdowns. Some of you actually know how big of a deal that is, right? But being at a sporting event, right? It's fun to watch a game. And if I really want to watch the game and enjoy the game, it's better to stay at home because it's so much more comfortable. But there's nothing quite like the experience of going to a game with 70,000 other people and cheering on your team and doing it together in the company of those who cheer for the same team. And here, the psalmist is saying, as you gather together as a congregation, as an assembly, thinking of the nation of Israel, but we can understand this now in our context of the local church. Oh, let us give praise to God together. And when we do it together, we, in a sense, spur on one another to more praise and rejoicing and righteous living, remembering God and what He's done and how that calls us to live for Him. As I mentioned, we see shades of this first point in the very end of this psalm in Psalm 10. Psalm 9 and 10, he says, He has sent redemption to His people, right? Redemption, salvation. He has commanded His covenant forever, holy and awesome in His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. As we give praise to God, we remember who God is and what He's done and what He has secured for us. And that causes us to live for Him. And the fear of the Lord, this idea of living light in light of who God is and understanding Him and realizing that His ways are not our ways and that our ways should be His ways. This is the same idea from the Proverbs of fearing the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. We'll come back around to that. So praising God results in the righteous living of His people, in the company of the congregation. In verses 2 and 3 now, we realize then what the content or what it focuses on our praise. It's one thing to say, oh, I love that, or I'm going to praise this, and not have a good reason why. But here the psalmist reminds the people of what God has done. He says in verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. So praising God focuses on his character, displayed in his works and his words. So as we give praise to God, what is the content of our praise? We don't just absent-mindedly give praise to God. He's worth it. Well, why? He just is. Okay, but what tangible things can we see and understand and read about and experience that causes us to give praise to him? Well, we see his character displayed in his works and his words. Verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Great are the works of the Lord, mighty. He uses that in the next phrase here, full of splendor and majesty, the idea of greatness, and his righteousness endures forever. We see the content, or we see the fact that his works are great, but also the quality of his works. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by those who delight in them, full of splendor and majesty in his work, and his righteousness endures forever. So not only are his works great and mighty, but their character, their quality is that of majesty and splendor and righteousness. If you jump ahead to verse 7, you see the parallel idea, and he says the works of his hands are faithful and just. They, all his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be formed with faithfulness and uprightness. Not only does God do amazing, great things, but their quality is that of majesty and splendor and trustworthiness and faithfulness and justice. You can trust God and trust his works because of who he is and how his character is displayed through his works. You can trust them and trust him. How many of you, before you buy anything, you have to look at the reviews? All right? I think most of us are familiar with Amazon or Target or buying something online, and you can post a review. My wife will not buy anything if it's got less than like 4.5 stars out of 5. It's like, there could be like 2 reviews, and one person says great, and one person just said 1 star but gave no comment. Well, I don't know. It doesn't have a very good rating, right? There could be 30,000 reviews and it'd be like 4.3. And Carrie'd be like, I don't trust it. It's so funny. And I'm like, hey, it looks good. Let's go with it, right? Sure. We not only see the works of God, but we know the quality of those works, the content, the character of those works. That yes, they are great. Yes, they are full of splendor and majesty. They are amazing things, right? Creating everything. Even sending the flood. You can think of the history of Israel and all that God did through the Exodus and protecting the nation and the way that he demonstrated his faithfulness through the prophets and through the kings and even in the exile of the nation and the return of the nation through the giving of Christ. Through the work of the apostles, all those things, wow, those are great, those are amazing, mighty things that God has done. But look at the quality of them. They are faithful and just. They are trustworthy. They are established forever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. We don't praise God just to praise God. We praise God because of who he is as displayed in his works and the quality of his works. Saying that God is good is not just a cliche. God is good. And his works are good. Even the things from our perspective that we would say are difficult or hard, oh, but they are good. They are trustworthy. They are faithful. Because of who God is and what he's done. So not only do we see his
character displayed in his works, but also in his words here. So verse 2 says, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Implied in this is the idea of study. Now, how can you study something that you weren't present at? You know, we can't go and say, Moses, well, hold up, Moses. Let me see the Red Sea split. Let me just take a moment to study what's happening here. Like, that's not possible. Or Elijah on Mount Carmel with the fire coming down. Or the apostles in the book of Acts doing these miracles. Wait, let me study this. What's implied is that there's a record of these works. And we understand that these works are contained in the Word of God. And this idea of delighting in God's works as communicated by His Word. What's implied is that not only do we praise God for His character through His works, what He's done, but also in His Word, what He has communicated to us. Studied, applied, immersed yourself in. When's the last time that you could say, I've studied that and I've delighted in it? Now, on a practical level, oftentimes what we study out of necessity does not bring delight. Our washer and dryer a few weeks ago was not producing hot air. And I studied YouTube and Google trying to figure out why. Did I delight in that? No, I did not. Trying to figure out what was wrong. And I called somebody who knew something and they fixed it, which I was very thankful for. That kind of study does not produce delight. That's out of necessity. But when we slow down and study the works of God as described in His Word, that should move us to delight. Read Psalm 119, obviously all about the Word of God. How many times that term delight comes in? Oh, I delight in your precepts. I delight in your commands. I delight in your word. This idea of delight is finding a joy and satisfaction that just, it just builds up inside of you. We delight in a lot of things in our lives, a lot of good things. But as we study the works of God and the Word of God, does that push us to delight in them? To delight in them. Sometimes we can even stop and think, God, help my own callous soul. Maybe it's become rote. Maybe it's something that we're so used to, or you've grown up in church or hearing things about God and the gospel, and it can easily slip into the idea of, well, yeah, I know that. Big deal. Oh, yeah, that happened then, yeah. But to stop and to think, wow, God, this is who you are, and this is what you've done for me, for us. And I'm delighting in it. I'm reminded of a quote from G.K. Chesterton, somewhat earlier contemporary of C.S. Lewis. One of my favorite things is Lewis, and that was really spurred on by my time here from Pastor Sam and some of the other guys on the pastoral staff, and we visited a few weeks ago, just my wife and I, and I knew it was going to be a good day when one of the first things that Pastor Sam mentioned was a quote from the Chronicles of Narnia. I was like, yes, yes. This isn't Lewis, but it's in a similar vein. Chesterton says this about the idea of delighting and how we sometimes can become so used to something that we no longer delight in it. He says this. He says, children have an abounding vitality because they are in spirit fierce and free. Therefore, they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. My daughters love to swing. Dad, push me again. Do it again. Right? Spin them around on the hardwood floors. Do it again. Do it again. And totally an old man. One more time. Right? Okay, you've done it once. That's enough. As we're at a park and we're getting ready to leave, we tell our kids, one more time. Okay, quick, down the slide, up the, you know. Children have this idea and they say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exalt in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exalt in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. And every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never gotten tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. Let us not become complacent or say, okay, that's enough. May we say again and again like a child as we look at God and his word, do it again. Read it again. Delight again. Tell me about Jesus again. Let us not become complacent, but let us praise God by focusing on his character as displayed in his works and his words. We see this idea of his words repeated in verse 7. The works of his hands are faithful and just. So his works, his things that we can see, but also all his precepts are trustworthy. The idea of precepts, commands, his words given are trustworthy. We can trust God in his word. And as he calls us to live according to the gospels, he calls us to live a life of confessing sin, of repenting, of turning and trusting in again in Jesus Christ again and again. We can trust his word. Those things that we think are hard or wrong or bad because of our sinful flesh and our sinful desires, we think, ooh, this is going to hurt. Trust God and say, no, this is good. This is how I've designed it. This is what I'm calling you to. And they are established forever and ever, verse 8, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. So as his words are trustworthy, his words are faithful, and we are to continue to be faithful to them. To stand, to be resolute on them. Praising God focuses on his character displayed in his works and his words. That brings us to verses 4, 5, and 6, which is really the pinnacle. Now, there are other, you could say, fancier words in the beginning and the end, but here in verses 4, 5, and 6, we see the tangible expression of God's sovereign grace and deliverance and reason for praising him. So in verses 1, 2, and 3, we see this descriptor of giving praise to God and what his works are like. And in verses 7 through 10, we see again the idea of praising God for his works and his words and living a righteous life. But then we come to these middle verses here in verses 4, 5, and 6, and we see this shift. And you see it in the pronouns, right? He has caused, he provides, he has shown. So who is the one doing the activity here? It's God. God is the one doing the activity. And all of these words correlate or bring to mind something in the life of Israel. So verse 4, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. How do we remember God's wondrous works? Well, he has caused them to be remembered. Through the transmission of his word, through the work in the life of his people. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. One, because of how great they are, but also in the sovereign directing of the putting them to paper, of the patterns in the life of Israel that remembered God and his works. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. We see here this heart of who God is. He is gracious and merciful. Grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. God's unmerited favor in giving something that we do not deserve. God's mercy withholding something, particularly judgment, that we do deserve. This is who the Lord is. We see his covenant name used in verse 4. The one who is the great I am, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord is gracious and merciful. So he has caused his works to be remembered, for he is gracious and merciful, and he provides food for those who fear him. When did the nation of Israel receive food? Of course, in the wilderness, as they traversed from Egypt to the promised land. Manna and quail. And did they ask in a very polite manner for these things? Sir, may we please have some? Oh, let's go back to Egypt. This is awful. Right? This is terrible. We have no food. At least we didn't go hungry back there. God didn't say, fine, go back. He said, okay, here's manna. Here's quail. Here's water out of a rock. He provides food for those who fear him. He provides nourishment for those who follow him. He remembers his covenant forever. He remembers. Not as if God could forget, but this language reminds us that God is faithful to his word, his covenant, his promise. What is this covenant? It's really, we see here, the covenant to Abraham, that he would make of Abraham a great nation, a great people. He would provide a land. He would provide someone from his line who would be a blessing to the entirety of the world. And those who bless Abraham would be blessed, and those who would persecute or judge him, they would themselves would be judged. This idea of his covenant forever, and we see God's covenant promises throughout the Old Testament from Abraham to David. Many people think, many scholars think that Psalm 111 is attached to Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is this great psalm of David where the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This great kingly psalm that is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110, and is used by Jesus as interacting with the Pharisees of how can David's son also be David's Lord? And we see all these intermingled strands of promises and covenant from the Old Testament through David be brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is the yes and amen of all the promises of God. God remembers his covenant forever. His promises, what he says he will do. Verse 6, he has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The inheritance of the nations. That they themselves, in a sense, would be rulers themselves. He has done this. The psalmist builds up to these middle verses, reminding the people who is the one who has done all these things. It's not them. It's not because they deserve it. It's not because God owes them anything. But it's simply because the Lord is gracious and merciful and faithful to his promises that he has done this. Praising God is birthed from his sovereign grace. This idea of God's faithfulness to his covenantal promises is huge. Without the faithfulness of God to his promises, we would be lost. But yet God is faithful. He is faithful in delivering his people. And in doing so is this great source of praise. It's this great source of praise for all who would follow after him. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, right? I love the third verse of great is thy faithfulness, right? Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own your presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 besides. None of that depends upon me, but upon God and his faithfulness in Jesus Christ. And in verse 7 through 10 here, we've already mentioned several of these ideas as they fit into these points. But the works of his hands are faithful and just. The character quality of his works are that of faithfulness and justice. His words are trustworthy. They are established. They are firm. They will not wash away. They are forever and ever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains. They are to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. So there's an expectation here that his precepts lead to action, and that they themselves are to be done with faithfulness and uprightness. Because, verse 9, he has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. He has sent redemption. He has sent deliverance. He has sent salvation. And as we think here in the minds of an Israelite, giving praise to God by singing Psalm 111, we think of deliverance as an Israelite, of deliverance from Egypt, from the enemies. But now as we look back as New Testament believers and we see his ultimate redemption and deliverance through his son Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all those shadows in the Old Testament, the ultimate redemption and fulfillment found in Christ. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. And I just love this last phrase of verse 9. Holy and awesome is his name. Holy and awesome is his name. I think that term awesome is, we use it so much now that it has lost its potency, but full of awe and power and might and something that's almost a little bit scary. That is awesome power. I need to be careful, but yet enjoy that. And then verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. So as we think of reveling, delighting, the righteous, those who have been redeemed through Jesus Christ, those who have experienced God's sovereign grace, praising God results in the righteous living of his people, together, praising God together in the congregation. Fearing the Lord, practicing the fear of the Lord, living out our faith. Praising God focuses on his character displayed in his works and his words, not only in what he's done, but what he's communicated to us through his words. And the quality, the character of it is because of God's quality and character. God's word is trustworthy because he is trustworthy. His works are good because he is good. His word is faithful because he is faithful. So on and so forth. And all of this builds to this culmination of remembering God's sovereign grace. Yes, in the life of Israel, but taking a step back through Jesus Christ. The sovereign grace of God by sending redemption to us. And do you know what the amazing thing is as we think of praising God for his works? We think of the gospel. We think of Jesus Christ coming and living a perfect life and dying on the cross for our sins and being buried, being raised again. What did God send us? What did God do for us? It wasn't a work of sending something like fire. It wasn't raising up a nation to do something. But it's God sending himself to secure salvation for us, this act of redemption. We think of God's sovereign grace. We know from John 1, Jesus came and he was full of grace and truth. In fact, he is the perfect embodiment and source of grace and truth. God's greatest work to give him praise for is his sovereign grace of sending his own son to die for you and I, to redeem us, to make a way that we could have access to the Father in heaven, to give us an inheritance in Jesus Christ, to have a union with him, and that as we live our lives, it's no longer for ourselves that we live, but for him. And as we partake and enjoy that, we delight and we give praise to God. In Ephesians 1, the Father works, the Son works, the Spirit works. And why do we work? Why do those things happen? Why are we redeemed? That we would be to the praise of his glorious grace. We praise God as we revel in the wondrous works and his sure promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. May we not become complacent. May we not say, okay, one more time. But may we say again and again, like a child enjoying the delight of the playground, do it again. Do it again. Let's praise God together. Let us not grow weary in doing that, but let us do it new and fresh each morning. Father, we thank you for the wondrous works that you have done for us. And rather than not only what you've done, but who you are, the greatest gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. May we revel and delight in the gospel and praise you together. Lord, may we not take for granted our position and standing in Jesus Christ, but may we realize because of your grace and your mercy, we are who we are in him. And may that cause us to live a life to the praise of your glorious grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.